Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts 2, verses 22 to 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on this throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. For those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you for your infallible word, and especially for this passage before us this morning. We thank you that it is a living and active, and through it you reveal your mighty works. We give you thanks for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Because he was not abandoned to the grave, we have the sure and certain hope that death does not have the final word. In him we have the assurance our souls will dwell in your presence and share in eternal glory. I pray your spirit be with Pastor Michael as he preaches your word. May what he has studied clearly come to mind, that he may speak with boldness and conviction, that your name may be glorified. And I pray for us, that as we listen, your spirit would work in us hearts of repentance, and we would have a desire to forsake sin and follow Christ with renewed faith and obedience. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We're continuing our series on the book of Acts. Last week was sort of a combo, book of Acts and missions week, where Pastor Andrew began chapter 2, Pentecost, and we're picking up with Peter's sermon in Pentecost. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit was poured out in an intensely personal way, and it filled the church with power to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Today, we hear the rest of the sermon that gets us at the very heart of the gospel, which is fitting. You know, yesterday was Valentine's Day, so I was thinking about hearts, and it fit naturally to talk about the heart of the gospel in our passage today. As we get into that, I want you to consider, what is the heart of the gospel? If someone were to ask you that, what would you say? What is the heart of the gospel? Think some things that might come to mind are the fact that our sins are forgiven. That's a really good thing. Another thing you might say is that we get to have eternal life. That's also a really good thing. But I want to put before you this morning that while those are good and necessary aspects and implications of the gospel, that the actual heart of the gospel is a person. That Jesus himself is the very heart of the gospel. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. You'll see in your bulletin, I just have 2 points this morning. The first is that Jesus is the heart of the gospel. And the second is that Jesus invites a response from the heart. So we'll move through those things. I was reminded, you know, in the spirit of Valentine's Day, I was reminded of one of the more romantic things that I've ever come across, an obscure 18th century theological controversy in Scotland. It's not actually that romantic, but it is helpful. It's called the Marrow Controversy, and Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book called The Whole Christ that does a really good job of taking that obscure theological controversy and drawing out some practical implications for us even today. So I'd recommend that book to you, The Whole Christ. But one point that he makes that's extremely important to what we're looking at today is answering this question. Can you have the gifts of God? Can you have the fruit of the gospel apart from Christ? Can you separate them? And I think all of us, you know, on a gut reaction say, of course not, it's all in Christ. But there were people at that time who were subtly trying to highlight the things that we receive and separating them from the person of Christ. And one of the things that that controversy and the people who brought us back to the gospel were saying is that every good gift that we have in the Christian life comes from being vitally connected to Jesus. They are not separate, they are connected. If you have Jesus, if you are connected to Jesus, you have everything. Put another way, you can't have any of the fruit of the gospel without connection to the person of Jesus. He is at the very heart of all of it. So that's what we're going to see in our sermon today, our sermon about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And as you're listening to this, I want to put a few different categories in your head for how you might hear this sermon. One way that you can be listening today is to be thinking about Christ-centered sermons. We're in church. We hear a sermon every week. What makes a sermon a Christ-centered sermon? That's part of what we're going to explore today. And how can you listen well to a Christ-centered sermon? Or perhaps one day you'll move away from Christ Church. Maybe you'll go to college. Maybe you'll move to a different place and you'll be looking for a new church. How do you evaluate if a church is preaching Christ-centered sermons? It's not the only criteria for choosing a church, but it's one that's important. So how do you listen well, and how does a sermon exalt Christ? Another way to be thinking about it, yes, this is about Peter preaching proper, but it's also a way that all of us share the gospel, right? We're all called to share the gospel. So as we're listening today, be thinking, how would I share the gospel with other people? What things does Peter include that I may not typically include in the way that I share the gospel? How would this change the way I talk to my friends, my family, my neighbors? Or maybe you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus. You have not clung to him by faith. I want you to consider this morning, what would that look like? to really, truly consider Jesus and put your hope in him? What might the living person of Christ be inviting you to even today? So with those things in mind, let's jump into the sermon and see how Peter highlights Jesus as the heart of the gospel. I didn't put these sub-points in the bulletin, but under that first point, we're going to look at kind of three different things, three themes in Peter's sermon. We're going to look at the work of Jesus, the plan of God, and the person of Christ. The work, the plan, and the person. So let's start with the work. Throughout the sermon, Peter highlights several aspects of the life and work of Jesus. Look with me back at verse 22. He says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter starts with the fact that Jesus was a real person from an actual place. Now, that was a little bit easier for the original audience to hear because many of them actually saw Jesus the person. We're 2,000 years distance from that, so we need to be reminded that this isn't some story. It's not some distant fable or myth. This is a real person that existed in time and space. And he was from a real place, a place called Nazareth, a place that no one really associated with success or fame. With the Olympics right now, I was thinking it'd be like someone winning an Olympic gold medal and being from some random town in the UP that no one had ever heard of. It's like, really? But Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, and Peter was drawing attention to his life and his work. And he said, through this person, you saw the God of the universe at work through mighty works and wonders and signs. And those are not like three separate things. They're kind of all getting at the same thing from different angles. In other words, he said, you saw Jesus do things that only God can do, and yet you ignored him. To their credit, they at least took him seriously. We've mentioned it before, but C.S. Lewis has this famous quote that my high school teacher made me memorize, called it the poached egg quote. You might know it as liar, lord, or lunatic. Where C.S. Lewis says, the kinds of things that Jesus said about himself meant that you cannot just see him as a good moral teacher. He made claims to be God, and he did God things. So you either have to say, this guy was crazy, a lunatic, this guy was making things up, a liar, or this guy was actually God, and you need to fall at his feet and worship him as Lord. The poached egg thing was the lunatic. He thinks he's deceived on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. C.S. Lewis said it better than I am now. But the point is that the people here took Jesus' claims seriously. They just disagreed with them, which is why they killed him and were constantly plotting to kill him. They didn't just see him as a good moral teacher. They saw him making claims to be God. It's also interesting to note, you know, sometimes we think when we have friends who are not Christians, we think, man, if they just saw a sign or a wonder, I think they would believe. And maybe that's true. God uses those things. He uses real means, and sometimes it's signs and wonders to help us believe. But it's interesting that people who met Jesus in the Bible saw signs and wonders, and they didn't believe. And Jesus even said, I could give you all the signs, but without the Spirit changing your heart, you're going to ignore them. And you're going to write them off. You're going to come up with an alternate explanation or something else instead of seeing them as confirming that I am God. So Peter highlights the miraculous aspects of Jesus' life. It's also important for us to think about just the normal aspects of Jesus' life. Sometimes we forget that. When we're thinking of the gospel, we think we go straight to the cross. And the cross is important. Peter said, without the cross, none of it matters. But Jesus' life also matters. This is theologically what we call the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience is Jesus suffering and dying in our place for our sins. But the active obedience is that he lived for our righteousness. He kept all of the aspects of God's law that we failed to keep. He exemplified humility and sacrifice and love and all of the things that all of us were called to do and have failed to do. This is important because if everything we get in Christ is from being connected to Christ, then we get to draw from all of his perfect keeping of the law and his active obedience. Everything that Christ did, now you get credit for. So we should consider not just the death, although that's very important, but also the life of Christ when we're thinking of the gospel and when we're worshiping Jesus. But then Peter moves on to the cross, which is very central. Look at verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the cross, we're still dead in our sins. It's at the very center of the gospel. While I just talked about how the life of Jesus is important, and it really, really is, sometimes Christians or churches will only talk about the life of Jesus and see him as a good example. Now, Christ is our example. But if he's only our example, and that's divorced from his substitutionary death in our place for our sins, then you just have some guy to follow without the actual power that comes from the gospel. We need the cross of Christ, that Jesus died for our sins. And then we also need the resurrection. Look at verse 24 and then verse 32. We'll come back to the verses in between in a moment, but verse 24 says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." The death of Christ matters, but the resurrection also matters. If Jesus only died, we would still be dead in our sins. But the fact that God raised him to new life means that he has defeated death. He has had victory. It says in the text that it was not possible for him to be held by death. This is, you know, the beautiful picture that you see in Chronicles of Narnia with Aslan. He couldn't stay dead because he didn't deserve to die. Jesus defeated death because he was God, and sin could not hold him in the grave. God raised him up. Again, as we're thinking about seeing Christ, sharing our faith, do we point to the resurrection? It's an objective reality. Someone was dead, and then they walked out of a tomb 3 days later. That changes everything. We need to see the risen Christ and set him before others. When we share the gospel, we often stop at the cross. Sometimes, if we're really on our game, we'll get to the resurrection. But if you notice in the book of Acts, here and in other places, the early church often includes things that we don't. Look at what Peter says in verses 33 through 35. It says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" What is happening here? Peter is including the ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and Christ's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God in his presentation of the gospel. Why do those things matter? They matter because without the ascension, there is no hope of us ascending with Christ one day to heaven. Without the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we're left alone and without power in the world to do the things that God has called us to, without the Comforter that's been promised to us. And without Christ ruling and reigning, man, this world could feel so hopeless. If we really believe that Christ is actively ruling and reigning and subduing all of his and our enemies, how would that change the way that we view politics? How would that change the hope that we put in presidents? We would see that God is at work, that Jesus didn't just die and then is off somewhere doing nothing. He's actively working to restore all things so we can have hope. It doesn't mean that we're disengaged from this world, but it means that we hold the things of this world loosely because Jesus is ruling and reigning and he will make all things new. So Peter shows us the life and the work of Jesus, but this doesn't just happen in a vacuum. Peter goes to great lengths to connect it to God's plan. God's plan in the Old Testament prophecies. Look back at verse 23. It says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This is crucial. The cross of Christ did not come out of nowhere. This was God's plan. It was always his plan so that he could save a people for himself, to send his son to die on the cross and be raised to new life. God wasn't surprised by this. It didn't catch him off guard. It was always his plan so we can have confidence that he will bring it to completion. It wasn't something that he did on a whim. This was from the foundation of the world. Scripture refers to Christ as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This has been at work before time began. And what's so interesting about God's definite plan is that somehow, in the great mystery and paradox of faith, God's definite plan includes not only the result, Jesus is going to be crucified, but also the means. God's plan includes the human agency and responsibility for Jesus being crucified. Look back at verse 23 one more time. It says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of God. Of lawless men." God's plan, human agency, both together. This happens several times throughout Scripture. We think of Joseph in Genesis 50, where his brothers sold him into slavery and God used it. In Genesis 50, verse 20, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many lives." Romans 8, 28, "God will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes." The sin and evil of men does not stop the good and glorious plan of God. They exist somehow in paradoxical tension together. In other words, the people who killed Jesus can't say, "Oh, well, we don't really have any responsibility for it because it was God's plan." It's both and, not either or. Because all of this was part of God's plan, we see it in Scripture throughout all these passages in the Old Testament that were written hundreds of years before Jesus came. Peter cites one example from David in Psalm 16. Look back at verse 25. It says this, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. What is the prophecy that David is making? Peter continues in verse 29 and tells us. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Okay, so what is Peter saying? He's saying, David, King David died. Like, his grave is right there. God gave him the ability somehow to see that his descendant would defeat death and become the forever king. Jesus descended to the dead, but his tomb is empty. And this is why the resurrection matters, because his tomb is empty, just like will be true of every one of us who is united to him by faith when he returns. The bodies of saints, of Christians who are in the ground where their bones and their organs are decaying, will one day be made new forever. And it's not just here. We saw, and Andrew preached a sermon from Luke, the very end of Luke's gospel, where we saw Christ all over the New Testament, or all over the Old Testament. It doesn't have to be a New Testament passage for it to be a Christ-centered sermon. Christ is on every page of Scripture. Every story points to Jesus. He is present because it's part of God's comprehensive, cohesive plan. So as you're reading Scripture, as you're reading the story of Daniel in the lion's den, are you just reading a fun story about some lions? Or are you seeing how the presence of Christ protects his people? Look for Christ through all of Scripture, because he's there, and we need to see him. In his preaching, Peter showcased the life and work of Christ and the plan of God, but we cannot overlook the person of Christ. The person of Christ. All the things about Jesus are important, but it's the person whom we are united to by faith. So Peter ends his sermon with verse 36. Look at it with me. He says, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's again saying, who is Jesus? He is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. He is Christ. He is the one who has been promised, the Messiah, the anointed one. So when we come to Christ, we only have one option of how to take him. We can't come to him and still remain Lord of our own life. When we come to Christ, we come in complete surrender because he's our King. We can't just have Jesus as our co-pilot. He is the ruler of our life. And he's also, as we read in the baptism verse, he's gentle and lowly of heart. Jesus is not a harsh, demanding God waiting for you to mess up so that he can just make you feel guilty. He gives you grace. He gives you rest. He wants to be with you because he loves you. This is the person of Christ. Do you know him? When you hear a sermon, when you're reading Scripture, when you're talking with other people, are you considering Christ? Not just the things you have to do, not just the ways to be better and try harder. Are you considering Christ and the rest that comes in the gospel when you know Jesus? Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel. And when we encounter Jesus, he invites us to a response from the heart. Jesus invites a response from the heart. In other words, this sermon, any sermon, is not a mere intellectual activity. We are not at a poetry night where the response to hearing this is to snap some fingers and then go take an Uber ride home. Encountering the living Christ invites us to reckon with the life-altering reality and to respond to a real living person. Do you know that Peter ends his sermon telling them what they can know for certain? Look at verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard," he ends it in verse 36. He tells them what they can know for certain, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And then their immediate response is in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." And in those days, the heart wasn't just emotions. It was the center of a person that controlled everything about you. So the Spirit moved so much through what they thought and what they felt from what Peter was saying that they weren't content to just hear it and then move on. They needed to respond. They felt the invitation of Jesus. So they ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This should be what happens when we encounter Jesus. We should seek to know, he's not just a good moral teacher, he's someone that our whole life is staked upon. So what does it mean? How do we respond? When you hear a sermon and you go home, you should talk about it. On your car ride home, ask, "What is Jesus calling me to do? How is he calling me to rest? How is he calling me to respond?" Don't just leave it. Embrace Christ through the preached word. So Peter responds to their question. He says, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." Repentance means turning from our sin, away from our sin, and turning to Christ. Repentance and faith set are two sides of the same coin. They go together. Believing Christ means leaving everything behind and clinging to Jesus. Repentance means that we acknowledge that we love sin. We love things that made Jesus die. So through the Holy Spirit, we want to put those things to death because Jesus is so much more precious than all of those things. And then he says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It's interesting, our English Bibles often say baptize in the name, here in the name of Jesus or in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in other places. So sometimes we think that's like on behalf of Jesus. Like, I bring you this gift in the name of, you know, some guy. Well, I can't think of an example. But it's not, we're not being baptized like on behalf of Jesus. It's better to put the word into. Be baptized into the name of Jesus. We are being united, connected to Jesus. His name is our name now. We are together with him. That's why all of the benefits come from being connected to Jesus. So when we're baptized, it says we receive the Holy Spirit. Andrew addressed that last week. We don't believe in a second blessing that the Holy Spirit comes at some later time. The Holy Spirit comes when you are united to Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit. There are no second class Christians because the Holy Spirit comes from being connected to Christ. And this gift of the Holy Spirit we see in other places empowers us to put the faith that God has put in us to work so that we can share our faith, so that we can use our gifts, so that we can build up the body, so that we can love others with the love of Christ. And it says that this promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There's a lot that could be said here about a number of things. If you have questions about infant baptism, we practiced one this morning, come talk to me later. I'm not going to address it in full here other than to say what I already said. Baptism is God calling out a people for himself, making promises to be faithful, helping us enter into his covenant community. What I want to highlight here is that the offer is a real and true free offer of the gospel. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will be saved. You don't have to do better. You don't have to try harder. You don't have to get your life together. Just come. That's why the song we sang earlier is so beautiful, "Come Ye Sinners." It says, all the fitness that he requires, like all you have to do is feel your need for him. Don't wait till you're better. Come now. Come, rest in Jesus. This is the gospel. And you know what? On that day, the Spirit was moving. It says that 3,000 souls were added that day. This is the power of the gospel. This is what happens when Christ is at the center, when the Word of God is at the center. God works. The gospel goes forth. Hearts are changed. And people find a new identity and real rest. So what does it look like for us 2,000 years later to live in light of Peter's Pentecost sermon? It looks like us keeping Christ at the center. I think all of us are, you know, all of us who are members, like in our head, yes, Jesus is at the center, but it's so easily to subtly slip away into something else where our own work is at the center of our life, our own hopes, our own aspirations, our own failures. Some of us are motivated by our failures, and those are the things that are holding us back. They loom so large, our failures, our inadequacies. What if those things didn't have the center place in your life? What if at the very center was Jesus, who lived for you, died for you, rose for you, was ascended to heaven for you, sent his Spirit to live with you, and is ruling and reigning on your behalf right now? How would your life change? What kind of freedom would you have to share the gospel with others, to preach the gospel to your own heart every single day? What is the heart of the gospel? It is Jesus. And when we have Jesus, we have everything with him. This is the good news. Amen? Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God who gives us good gifts. Most importantly, you give us your very self. Help us to see Jesus. And give us boldness to share the person of Jesus with others, that they might see him and have real and true life. Thank you for building your church. Help us to keep Christ at the center in all things. Pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen.